Good morning, Genesis Church. Our scripture reading for the sermon this morning comes from chapters 19 through 21 of Judges. And if you're using the pew Bibles that are in the baskets around the room, it's either going to be on page 255 or 274. We are going to be skipping certain points, so I'll let you know when I'm going to jump down to a new verse or chapter. My name is David Poe. I've been attending Genesis with my family since about 2021. And again, we're starting on chapter 19 and verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. Jump down to verse 14, please. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out with them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Moving on to chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all you, give your advice and counsel here." Move to verse 12. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. Jump to verse 46, please. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" Move to verse 23. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives, according to their number, from the dancers whom they carried off. They then went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
This is the word of the Lord. But it's a hard one, right? Hey, before we get started, we have a very special event right after church. We hope that everybody in here will pause, like you give us 10 minutes. I think it will serve you well. We're having a ministry fair. The basic idea is out here and like go out, turn right. We'll give you some stuff on the way out. You'll hear more about this at the end of service. I'm just getting excited about it, okay? Go out, turn right. Every ministry we have is going to have a table. So all our different ministries, we have a lot going on here. A lot of times people will come to Genesis and go, "Man, I'd love to get involved. I just don't know where I could best use my gifts." The whole idea is for you to go find out what every ministry is doing, and they will have signups, not to join the ministry, but to consider being part of the team that leads and organizes the ministry. And so what we hope is that if you're already serving, you might consider maybe another place. If you're not already plugged in ways where you're using your gifts and talents to serve Christ and his kingdom here, you might find something out there where you can do that. And that all of us become really more aware of all the things that are happening here at Genesis, all right? So we hope you'll do that. It won't take you long, and there will be prizes for those who hit all the tables, all right? I love a happy ending. I love a happy ending. You know, I love hearing Rocky sitting with Adrian going, you know, Adrian, if nobody's ever beat Apollo Creed, and I can't beat him. If I can just go 15 rounds, if I can be standing at the end, I will know I'm not a bum. And then the final bell rings, and you know, he's standing up there and raising his hands and, you know, yo, Adrian, I love you, you know. And you're like, yes, he made his goal. It happened for him, right? You feel all good about this. Or I love when at the end of The Lion King, Simba holds up the baby lion, right? And Nala is by his side and the kingdom is restored to its rightful king and the evil that has been against them has been defeated, and you know we feel good when everything is good at the end. Like we are you with me? You love happy endings? Love this. I'm one of these goofy guys. I cry a lot in movies. My kids make fun of me all the time. Although I will say this, I got vindicated. I went to something with my son recently, my oldest son Andy, who made fun of me all the way through his childhood years, teenage years, young adult years, and we got in the middle of this thing. I looked over, and he was like crying. I'm like, yeah, it ain't so funny anymore, is it now? I love that, you know, come on, we all love when Darth Vader turns on the Emperor to save his son, and he and Luke, like, end up destroying the Death Star, and they go back to the moon of Endor. If you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. These movies go back to the 70s. I'm sorry you never watched TV. Anyway, and they go back and his friends, you know, Leia and Luke and C-3PO and Chewbacca and R2-D2 and the whole gang, like, they have been victorious. The dark side has been defeated and the good side and the Jedi have won, right? And it feels really, really good. I love when Andy Dufresne escapes Shawshank and the horrible and religious prison warden gets his justice. And then Red, the other main character, is released, gets his parole, and flees and finds Andy on a beach in Mexico. What a great ending. I love happy endings. Well, Judges does not have a happy ending. In fact, if these stories were in Judges, Rocky would have been in the second round, Apollo Creed would have punched him in the face, Rocky would have gone to the canvas, knocked him out, and he would have died a bum. If the story of the Lion King was in the book of Judges, Simba would have been killed by Scar, and Scar would have ruled all of Africa as a fascist dictator for the rest of eternity. If Star Wars was in the book of Judges, Darth Vader would have killed Luke, his friends would have died on the moon of Endor, and Darth Vader and the Emperor would have ruled from the dark side for the rest of the whole story of Star Wars, and Andy and Red would have died in Shawshank prison with no hope. It's hard to come to the end of this book. If you were reading along and paying any attention, we just skirted over the story. Like, I decided probably a good idea not to have a 40-minute Bible reading and cover three chapters, while at the same time thought, let's not spend 3 weeks in this story covering each chapter, so we kind of read over the top of it. But I'm here to tell you that the story that you read, if you were paying attention, you should have had a couple moments where you went, that's really in the Bible? It's ugly. It's awful. It all went wrong. And Judges ends here. We've taken this journey through this crazy book, 16 sermons. If this is your first week, we preach right through books of the Bible, and we've been preaching through this book that is it's a narrative, it's a story, it's a history book in the Old Testament that's telling the grand narrative of the people of Israel. It's one book that fits in a whole larger story, and so that's part of what we need to understand this morning, is it does fit in a larger story. But this book is during this really dark, broken times. The kind of the theme verse of the whole story was that the very last verse that we read here, the last book of Judges, where it says there's no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What the whole story is showing us is what happens in the world when there's no king and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. This is the mantra of our culture. You be you, live your best life. All that matters is your dreams, your hopes, your desires. Like, we literally have taken the theme of Judges and said it is the ultimate good, and Judges looks at our world and says, then why is it so messed up? Why is it not getting better? It helps us answer that question. But it ends with a really, really hard story that we'll hit in a few minutes. And it feels like this shouldn't be in the Bible, but it should be. Because this in the Bible helps us answer what sometimes is the hardest question that is asked of believers. If you get to hang out with people who don't believe in Jesus, who don't understand the Bible, who don't get our worldview, they're often asking, how can things be so terrible? Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? If your God is really good, why does this stuff happen? And here's one of the things I want you to understand when reading the Bible. When you read the Bible authentically from cover to cover and see the whole story, the Bible goes out of its way to show you the ugliness of humanity and the brokenness of the world. It doesn't hide it. The Bible, this story inspired by God, both the book of Judges and the grand story of the Bible, is not picturing some utopia where everything all goes right just because people have this happy, happy, joy belief in God. The Bible is honest about the world as it really is. The Bible is then honest about God's people, or people who claim religion. Because this whole story is not about the pagan world around them. It's not about the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Philistines, who are kind of the nations around Israel. This is all about these people are supposed to be God's people, and they're awful. The treatment of women in this text ought to make us throw up in our mouth, which is often one of the first signs on the degradation and brokenness in a culture. Sometimes in the church, the treatment of women within the context of local churches, in the context of God's kingdom, shows that people don't really understand Jesus in the gospel. It's one of the first signs. And it's not okay to look at this text. Like, the text is written, the author of Judges, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is brilliant, because it is not okay to look and go, that's just the way those times were. He wants us to say, yeah, that's the way these times were, and it's awful. He wants us to be disgusted when we see racism in the world and people who still are using racist tropes and jokes. And even in the people of God, people have this jaded view of people of other cultures and go, well, that's just the way I grew up. That's just the way it is. We should be disgusted when people in the context of the church look at women who are abused and raped and hurt and molested and in the church. And then we circle around, we try to defend people just saying, well, that's just the way the culture was. No, that is not okay. That is not what Judges is trying to, Judges are not going, well, that's just the way they were. It's telling us it's as bad as they thought it was. It's as bad, we should be as disgusted as we see it. And the truth of the matter is what happens is that like, this is one of the hard things about being a parent, is all of a sudden your kids start seeing not just you, but your culture through a little different set of lenses. They start showing you how the way you just grew up is kind of jaded and off. And like, I want to defend it every time they do it. Well, you know, your parents and your generation are kind of like this. And I'm like, no, don't you be talking about my people. My people, man, we are we're the best ones. You millennials, you're the ones who, you know, and we play that game. And the truth of the matter is we can see somebody else's jadedness and brokenness. We don't want it steeping into ours. And the Bible doesn't play that game. It shows us ugliness and all everything. Why does it do that? Let me give you three quick reasons why we have stories like this in the Bible, just to frame the whole story this morning. First of all, you need to understand this is the story of God and his purpose of redemption. The Bible's grand story is telling us how God saves people. To get us there, it has to show us how far and how fallen the brokenness is. Like, for example, in the story we just read, the only person who is named is this priest, Eleazar, that helps us put a timestamp in the story, which is about a third of the way historically into the book of Judges, okay? But nobody else is named. And the reason nobody else is named, at least one reason nobody else is named in the story, is that this story, this horrible Levite, this single old man, this city called Gibeah, this whole response of all of Israel to them represents not just this one story. This is now standing representative of where the culture in that text at this time in Israel had gone. It is screaming, if God is not faithful to his promises, if God does not rescue, there is no hope. It's telling us the story of God and his redemptive purpose. Second thing we need to see and why it's in the Bible is to help us understand that just because the Bible reports it does not necessarily mean that God supports it. In other words, we need to learn how to read the history in the Bible and not see everything as prescriptive, big word, but rather descriptive. Prescriptive means go thou and do likewise. Descriptive says we're just going to tell you the truth about how things really happened. And a lot of times what happens in churches is we make the mistake of taking something in a historical book and then trying to command people go do likewise. Well, which parts? For example, at the end of the story, we have two really jacked up stories about these 600 men who are supposed to find a wife. The first one is that they go wipe out a city and say, we're going to kill everybody but the virgins. You get the virgins. And the second one, they're like, hey, for the 200 who don't have a wife left, or yet, why don't you go to this place where women are going to be dancing in the field because there's a celebration and kidnap them? Now, go thou and do what likewise. Men, that's your way, all right? Young men, no, that's silliness. Just because the Bible's telling the story doesn't mean that God is going, I'm cool with this. Actually, the way the story is often told is God's way of saying, I'm not. Big example here, polygamy in the Bible. We have whole sets of people out there who say it's in the Bible, therefore it's okay for a man to have multiple wives. But if you read the Bible holistically, you realize that at the beginning of Genesis, God says the man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The Bible sets the rhythm for marriage right there. But it tells a lot of stories about men who have multiple wives, and none of them go well. At every point in the story, there is crazy brokenness where an individual and a culture choose not to honor God's purpose. And the story doesn't hide that. It tells us the stories where guy has four wives, watch his life. It's a hot mess every time. And so we need to learn that just because it's in the story, but in the midst of this, God is not hiding the brokenness of the world. God is showing us how jacked up people really are. I saw this week. We were out here in a foyer. We had this meeting. There's a group from another church who are here. And I ran into these people who I hadn't seen for 20 years, okay? I walked out. It was really good to see them. They were friends back in the day, part of a church we were part of. And I walked up, and the man walked up and looked at me, and I felt good about greeting him. You know what he said to me? He looked me right in the eye, and the first thing out of his mouth was, wow, you got old. And 10 seconds later, his wife walked up, looked me right in the face, and said, wow, you got old. What kind of world is this? Are we no longer polite? We're like, hi, Mike, it's good to see you. We've missed you. No, you got old. Like, that's the world we live in. All joking aside, we got yesterday to go hang out with a situation where we're trying to serve refugees, and it rained, and it didn't work out, and then a few of us got to do some things. And over the last couple of weeks, my family's been interacting with two refugee families from different parts of the world. One family, because of genocide in their nation that was directed towards their people, fled, ended up living in a forest for years in hiding, hoping they would not be captured. Their story it's awful. And the other family had to flee their country because the king had a group of school-aged children from a specific place kind of call out some of the evils of this king this president who didn't really win the election and a president. And the president's response in this nation was to go attack the school and kill all the children in that school. The world is an awful place. And if the Bible acted like, oh, it's just, lemonade and sunshine all the time, we would look at the Bible and go, it's not a real book. One of the beautiful things about the Bible is it's just a really real book. It helps us see the world as it really is. But don't see things that happen and go, oh, God is for this. No, he's not. He's being clear. You just got to understand how it's being told in story form. Third thing is that small stories have their place in the grand story. And that's one of the things we have to do is we have to find how Judges connects to the bigger story. And that's my goal this morning, is to show you how this whack-a-doodle, messed up, broken story, how does it connect to anything with God's purpose of redemption? How does this story get us to Jesus? But by the way, that is our job every week. Every preacher who stands up here is going to open the Bible and not just make up stuff. Our job is to show you how this story points us to Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes, is to show that this story really is tied to the grand story. And it's taking us to Jesus, who is the only hope for redemption of people like this. He is the only, when people in our world go, how can bad things happen? How can evil be taking place? How can a story like this, where people are fleeing genocide, how can this be the world if God is good? And the beautiful thing is that we can sit down and go, oh, I have a beautiful, glorious answer for you. And his name is Jesus. And that's what we want to show you from the story this morning. So let's play around with it and try to get into this. And just understand that at every step of this story, it's awful. And we're supposed to read it that way. We see the broken nature of the world. And we also see that broken nature having been entrenched deeply in the people of God, as for generations now, they have rejected the God who loved them, who saved them, and lived by what is right in their own eyes. And you know, it's one thing when we look around the world and we see atheists or people who have embraced other weird religious views, and the ugliness is there. It's a completely different thing when we see a story about a youth pastor who sexually abused and molested girls in his youth group. Or a person of faith using his place of power and position to manipulate and control and hurt people. And when in the church, vengeance and hatred towards other, especially Christians, but even other outsiders, becomes what rules the day and not the love that looks like Christ. And the reason I pause here is because I know when we read a story like this, if some of you, if you're honest, you've got church hurt. You've been wounded because the ugliness of the world showed up in the church in ways that made it worse because you trusted the people. You thought they were godly. And it hurts. And I just want to let you know that God sees you. He knows. His heart for the women who end up really cast aside and abused in a story is real. But the hope we offer is still the hope that we offer to, the hope we're offering in general is the hope we're offering to you, that Christ is our hope. And so, let's wait in the story. I'm going to give you a real brief version, kind of tell you what happens in the story. You read it, but let's just get it out there. You have this man who's a Levite. So the tribe of Levi were supposed to be the priests in Israel. They were the pastors. So this pastor, this Levite, has a concubine. That's the very first verse. And what we need to see is in that word, the Bible's using, the author of Scripture is using words carefully. A concubine at this point in time was something that came out of the pagan nations. It was never allowed in Israel, but they did it anyway. And a concubine is functionally a woman who has the legal duties of a wife without the man having the legal duties of a husband. So she is there to be his sex toy and to clean up his mess and to wash the dishes and take care of the house and all this sort of stuff, yet he can just discard her anytime he wants to. And she gets frustrated with the situation because this is how she's treated and runs away and probably ends up for a while in a life of prostitution, but ends up back at her father's house where the man decides he's going to go get her and bring her home. And so he goes and finds the father's house. He gets to the man, and he speaks kindly to her. At least at this moment, he has some grace in his conversation with this woman. But the dad is gracious to him and offers hospitality, which, like especially in the Eastern world, is still a sign of just civility, like of being okay, being a decent, good person, is that you are willing to open your home and care for people who are outsiders. And so his father-in-law does this. And so he goes through it's a really weird story of like 5 days of the guy's getting ready to go with his wife, and the father-in-law's like, no, stay one more day, I'm going to make a meal for you. And he stays, and then again, the next day he's about to go. But what we see is this beautiful, beautiful hospitality. It's one moment of decency in the story. But finally, 5 days later, he grabs his wife, takes off with a couple donkeys and a servant, and they start heading. They go by a city called Jebus, which is eventually going to be the city of Jerusalem. But at this time, this city that was, this hill has a city that is dwelt by Canaanite people, non-Hebrew people. They have different gods, different worship. The servant kind of says, man, I'm tired, the sun's going down, we just need to go here. And the guy goes, we shouldn't stop there. We're going to go to a Canaanite city, and they find Gibeah, which is a city that is dwelt by a tribe called Benjamin. In the Old Testament, the story of God's people begins with a man who had 12 sons, and those 12 sons become 12 tribes of people. One of those tribes are the Benjamites. So it's 1/12 of Israel, and they're in this city. And so when they get to the city, nobody will open their home to them. There's no hotel. There's no place for them to go. So finally, they decide they're going to hang out in the city square. They're going to just set up a camp and tent inside the city square, which is kind of like here in Eureka, it would be Old Town Eureka, downtown where all the market is, where all the hubbub and busyness is, or it might be the equivalent of somebody pulling up their camper and parking on Walmart's parking lot. Like, that's what's going on. I don't have anywhere else to go. Nobody invited me in. We're going to go stay there. This old man sees them there coming out of the fields. This old farmer comes by and goes, you should not stay here. This is not a cool place for you to stay. So why don't you come home with me? And he takes them home, and they get to the house. And when they get to the house, they're cooking dinner. They're drinking a few beverages together. When all of a sudden, this angry mob of men knock at the door, and they start yelling, send that newcomer man out here. We want to rape him. That is what happens. Their response, this old man's response, and the response of the man, the Levite in the story, is repulsive. To save themselves, the old man says, I'll send my virgin daughter out, and here's the language of the actual text, and you can do what is right in your eyes with her. Do you hear the echo? Do you hear the judge's echo? But the Levite takes it a step further. He opens the door and shoves her out among this crowd, goes back in, they finish dinner, have a few more drinks, and he goes to bed. Meanwhile, out there in the city, they are abusing and raping this woman all night long. It's terrible. Feel the weight of this. Feel Israel being involved in the sex slave trade. Feel the goriness of young girls being handed over so that men can do whatever they want to. And then they discard her. The text actually in the original Hebrew says that they raped, abused, and then discarded the woman, cast her aside. But her night has been so traumatic that when she gets back to the door stoop, she collapses and dies. And so this Levite wakes up in the morning, starts basically kicking her body, going, get up, let's get out of here, not caring at all what has happened to her, but she doesn't respond because she has not survived. And so he puts her on his donkey, and he takes her back to his home, and then he does the unthinkable. He doesn't show kindness, courtesy, doesn't feel the weight of this woman. He's disgusted that his property has been taken from him. And his response is to chunk her body up with a knife, put it in a UPS box, and ship it to the 12 tribes so that you can all see what's happened. We were kind of, because, you know, we're sinful, fallen people and jacked up anyway. We were talking about this in our prayer time the other day. We do laugh a few times on Friday mornings and maybe inappropriately, but, you know, we were like, you know, this is why when you go to UPS, they give you a list of things you can't ship. And then we started thinking, you know, if this was sent by postal service, it would have never arrived, so who knows where this stuff is there, you know? But you know, I mean, there is a disgustingness to this. A lack of any human dignity, any human life having value. And this is just a terrible, terrible thing. But one thing that you should notice, if you are a student of the Bible, you've read the Bible a little bit, you kind of know the background story, you should have picked up on the fact that this story sounds just like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. See, Sodom and Gomorrah is a place where, because the people had become this, God rained fire and blew the city up. He judged the city, got Lot and his family out. His wife turns back and says, I don't want to leave here. And God turns her into a pillar of salt. It's one of the massive judgment stories of the Bible where God just decides, boom, I'm acting against human rebellion in this way. But Sodom and Gomorrah are not God's people. They are rebellious, godless. They don't know the God of the Bible, and they're acting, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. And it's the story mimics this, but this time it's not Sodom and Gomorrah. It's one of the 12 tribes that does this. This sort of horde that is worse than anything anywhere has seeped into the very people of God. And what we kind of expect is that the next chapter is not the story of a war, it's the story of God doing the same thing to this city that he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he chooses not to in this case. I would have. How about you? I just wiped them out. There's unbelievable grace in the Bible, yet clear justice. And so what happens when the different tribes get the body parts, they're like, nothing like this has ever happened in our country. We can't let this stand. And they come together to the city of Gibeah, and they say, all right, man, you got to send the guys who did this out so we can deal with them and do justice. The unction towards justice in their heart is a good unction. It's a good calling. They feel like, man, we need to respond to this in a way that is right. But what they do in the story is when the Benjamites protect these guys and instead they take up arms, the 12 tribes or the other 11 tribes grab their arms and they get involved in a battle. They kind of inquire of God, but it's not really like, really, should we do this? It's, all right, we're going to do this. How should we go about it? And God lets them, the 11 tribes suffer 2 days of defeat where a whole bunch of people, and then they finally go, wait a minute, we're not really seeking God. So they find the true priest, they make a true sacrifice, they cry out, and God says, tomorrow I will give you the victory. But then they make a battle plan from that where basically what they do is they say, okay, we're going to start by attacking like we did yesterday, and we're going to make them think they're winning again. And we're going to like start retreating, and they're going to chase us. And when they chase us, we're going to backdoor the city. And what they do is when they backdoor the city as the soldiers from Gibeah, these soldiers from Benjamin, is when they start fleeing. The soldiers from the rest of Israel march into the city, and they kill everyone. Women, children, nobody's left. And they burn the whole city. So the soldiers turn and see their city on fire, realize what has happened, lose hope. This is not the way God's people are supposed to do war. This is the way those people do war. Cruel, horrible, wicked. So they flee. 600 of them, they run them all down. It's like 600 men get away, okay? And they flee to the hills and they hide in the caves. And then Rocky, we won, we're victorious. They make an oath that day that none of us are ever giving any of our daughters to these 600 guys. That's just tough. They're going to die without wives. They're going to die without family. They're going to, like, their lines are going to end. And then when they kind of get done and come down off the high of winning the victory, they go, what do? We're going to lose a whole tribe of Israel. God has promised it is for the 12 tribes, but more than that, this tribe was supposed to protect this area for us. What are we going to do? Well, we can't give them our daughters. We made an oath. And again, as you're reading Judges, you ought to laugh right there because they have been more than happy for the whole book of Judges to give their daughters to the Canaanites. Like it's part of the story of God said, don't intermarry with other people around you. They're like, we're going to marry who we want to. And now they're like, we made an oath. None of our women are marrying these guys. And it's what happens when humans want justice. Like this is part of the struggles. Every time, the unction, the desire to see justice happen is a really good God-given thing. But what happens most of the time is we overshoot justice, and as we try to do justice in the world without God being the center of our justice, as we try to do justice, we create another set of problems that then creates a whole nother situation and a whole nother response where now this group of people deserve judgment because of the way they tried to do justice, but instead of just doing justice the way God would design it, they burn the city. Every government is that story, right? This is real world. And so then they go, we got to find wives, and they come up with two crazy solutions. First one is they say, there's this one town that didn't come fight for us in this battle. We're going to wipe out that town, kill everybody except the virgins. We're going to give the virgins to the dudes. Like, are you disgusted yet? But there's only 400 women left over for that. There's 600 guys, so they got 200 left. So they tell them, here's what I want you to do. There's going to be a party in the name of the Lord, a Hebrew festival. And the women are going to come out, especially the virgins, are going to come out and they're going to start dancing in the fields, crying out to God, kidnap them, take them away. For the other 200, that's how you find a wife. And what happens is the men of that region, their response is, wait. We made an oath that our daughters wouldn't marry them. Now, I'm a dad. I love my girls. I hope that's not what I'm thinking of. I made a promise to God that they wouldn't marry that guy, and I would be thinking, how dare you let somebody kidnap my daughter? Do you see how insane the story is? How I can discard women, a whole half of our world, I can just discard them as nothing more than useless beings that are there to serve me. But man, I don't want my life to be messed up. I don't want to be you could take her, don't mess with me. I don't want to be the one who gets raped. I don't want to be the one who stands before God and says, well, I gave my daughter over. No, you're off the hook because they kidnapped him. It's all good. Like, the whole story is terrible. And then we get to the last verse. Like I said, we're looking for a happy ending. And you know, what we get to the end is we get to the end here, and the conclusion of this is this final statement. There's no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what happens in this story is that there's actually three questions that are raised. You can look at these in chapter 20, verse 3. This is the nation answers, how did this evil happen? In other words, why is evil a thing in the world? How does this take place? In chapter 20, verse 12, they say, what is the evil that has taken place among you? In other words, how did it get into the people of God? And is there any justice? So the three questions. The first question is, where does evil come from? The second one is there any justice? And third question is in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 3, where it is asked, oh Lord, why has this happened? Why is there evil? Where did it come from? Is there justice? Why does this happen? And that's the question that the world answers. Or ask, and that's the question that sometimes we ask. And if we just end with judges, it seems like there is no hope. Like if I just said, amen, God bless y'all, walk off the stage, what do we do with this? But I want to tell you, both in the story and in the whole gospel, there is a beautiful solution to this. So what you have to do in the story is you have to keep reading. Judges ends, the story of Israel doesn't. And if you kept reading, it's the first time I've ever done this. I'm doing something in my own personal devotional life that I've never done. I've always kind of read my Bible by going to this book over here and then jumping to this and kind of doing back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, not reading in any sequential order. And I decide right now I'm going to read straight through the Bible. And I've read straight through the Bible, but I've always done it where you read like 10 chapters a day, and like it sometimes didn't sink in. And I'm a one chapter a day journal guy. That's the way I do my spirituality. You do yours. What I do is I read a chapter a day and I journal on it. So I'm taking a slow approach. And so over the last couple months, I've gone through Judges. And then all of a sudden, I went to these two books. And it's there if you read it in order, okay? There are two immediate in the story answers. There's no king in Israel, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and this is where it ends. It ends up with this story. The first answer is the very next verse in Ruth chapter 1, where it says, in those days, or in the period of the judges, so there we are, in this period of time, and it tells the glorious story of a family who intermarried, so they're doing just like the judges, yet one of the women who is a Moabite from a different country, she's not a Jewish girl, and she's not supposed to be married to a Jewish guy, yet she is, yet in her story, she finds Christ. She finds Yahweh, and she says, listen, I've come to know that your God is my God, your people are my people. She goes with her mother-in-law after her husband dies, back to the city of Bethlehem, and in the city of Bethlehem, there's this glorious story of a man who is righteous. We find one guy among the period of judges who honors the law and treats her with compassion. He treats a woman like a woman should be treated in the story. And they get married, okay? And here's what's happening in the story. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eye. We need a king. God is our king, but we're not honoring him as king. There's a mess. God's answer is he gives the story of Ruth to set up this, that Ruth and Boaz, these men, they are the grandparents of a man named David who will be the king that God sends to initiate his kingdom on earth in Israel. And David is an amazing story. Broken dude, messed up dude, but he loves the Lord and he leads the nation in this period of revival. So the first answer, there's no king in Israel, is in those days, or in the period of the judges, here's the story of Ruth. And Ruth's story is going to give us the king that they are longing for. The second thing we see in the story, though, is the book of 1 Samuel begins with another woman who is old and starts crying out to God to give her a child. And she gets pregnant in her old age and she promises to dedicate that child to the Lord. And what we ought to hear is we ought to hear echoes of the Samson story. That's what happens in that story if you're with us. But what happens in this story is that Samuel is born, and Samuel is in the line of the Levites. He's a Levite like this guy, except he grows up, he is dedicated to the temple from the little boy. He grows up with kind of being raised by his mother and his family, but also being raised by this priest, Eli, who is like the rest of the priests and the judges. He and his family are terrible, but Samuel gets the Torah. He gets the scriptures and he starts reading it, and God does a crazy, crazy work in his life, and God restores the priesthood. So we've seen two terrible stories of Levites, priests, and here comes Samuel, the priest that God intends for us to see as the picture. He restores the priesthood and he leads the nation in a period of revival. The two biblical answers just immediately in the story is the story of Ruth and the line of David and the story of Samuel and the reinstitution of the priesthood and the sacrifices and the law coming back to Israel, God's word coming back. Now that's immediate. But then that finds its way in this whole grand story. And just for the next few minutes, I want to show you how these stories connect us to a better story, because there's all kinds of ways to do this, but I want you to understand that even in this story, all that's wrong in the story creates a longing in our heart. Jesus is the answer to those longings. There are direct connections between what happens in the story and where it all went wrong, and just like our song, how Christ is the answer and makes it all right. It is the longing of our heart. We cannot fix this. We cannot solve this. Yet, there is a glorious story of the God who not only sends Samuel and sends David, he eventually sends Jesus, who becomes the hope for all people. We can look at the world around us and go, man, it is a really messed up place. It is as bad as we see it. The world around us does look like this. But we don't lose hope because we know God is a saving God. He's a God of justice, but a God of grace, and he sent his son to be the solution to this, okay? And so what I want to do is I want to show you four ways that Jesus is true and better from this story. It's going to be real quick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'm just going to kind of hit the idea, but it's in the story how Jesus, like we see this priest, we see this husband, we see this longing for a king create a hope that the story is awful because it doesn't happen in the story, but it does happen in Jesus. Jesus is the true and better. How does Jesus, true and better hope, not just for Judges, the end of Judges, but for your life in the brokenness and the real world? And the first one is this, that Jesus is the true and better husband. He is the true and better husband. What we hope to find in the story is a husband who loves his wife and would sacrifice himself for her. What we find in this story is a terrible human being who's a Levite who should have the law of God in his heart and on his head and in his hands, who finds a concubine, uses her, and then sacrifices her for himself. And what we start seeing in the Bible is that this picture of marriage becomes a metaphor that is way bigger than marriage. It's all through the Old Testament, God keeps saying, you are my people, I am a husband, and you, Israel, are my bride. And even when you are unfaithful, I will not give up on you. I will pursue you. I will seek after you We want a love for that. And one of the problems in our world is that the world is so broken is because we're all looking for love, but we're trying to find love in places that serve ourselves. In most places, we believe that sex is the answer to the longing for love. And we just go, will anybody love me? And the coming of Christ is God's massive declaration in the world where he says, I do. I love you. I love you so much that I sent Jesus into the world, and he as the true and better husband, he's not going to discard you. He's not going to push you out. When somebody wants to take his life, he's not going to flip the script and say, man, take them, not me. But he's going to go to the cross for you and for me. And one of the great passages about marriage in the book of Ephesians says this, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you hear that? The model, I can love Heidi because I've been loved by Christ who gave himself up for me. He is both the power and the model to be the husband I should be because he is the true and better husband. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. The husband in the story pushes his wife out and then he chunks her up and sends her bloody body all over the place. What the God of this universe has done is he sent a true and better husband, Christ, who redeems his bride, his church, his people, and he transforms her so that although she doesn't deserve white wedding gown, she doesn't deserve to stand on a stage and have a beautiful wedding, he transforms her to make her beautiful and pure and holy. His love transforms her. We need that love. And while this story makes you long for it, Jesus is the true and better husband. He's also the true and better judge. The whole story has been about flawed saviors, broken rulers who came in, and man, they may have rescued from the nations, but they couldn't rescue Israel from their own hearts. And the reason Judges ends with a thud is that no matter how many times Samson overthrows the Philistines, until the ugly heart of God's people is dealt with, there is no real victory. And one of the things we ought to see by the time we get to the Old Testament is human kingdoms are not sufficient and military battles can't do what really needs to be done. That every time we try to, without the gospel and without God, exercise justice, we make a bigger mess. That every time we overthrow one regime, another regime takes its place who is more wicked, who is more evil. Who in the name of getting rid of the evil power so that all the people can have power, take power and become worse. And the point of the story is actually this, if God does not act, if he doesn't intercede, if we don't have a true and better rescuer, a true and better redeemer, who rescues us not just from the world around us, but from ourselves, there isn't a hope. But that's the story of the Bible, that God in Christ has given us a better savior, a better rescuer, a better deliverer. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3-5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to rescue us, to be the judge who delivers us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus is a true and better husband. He's the true and better rescuer. In Judges, we never get that really good rescuer. But man, in Jesus, we have the one who came, and he is perfect, and he is glorious, and he is beautiful, and he gives us the rescue so that we are rescued from the evil age for him and changed by it, because what we're really saved from is ourself, saved from God's wrath, saved from what we deserve. And so Jesus is the true and better judge. Third thing we could say today is that Jesus is the true and better priest. Like I said, both these stories begin with Levites who are unfaithful, who are just messed up. The pastors, if you want to say, are the ones who are the worst in the story. And here's the problem. Every human savior will fail you. Listen, if you put your faith and hope in me, make sure you don't talk to Heidi about that because she will tell you about my flaws. She knows them well. She knows that I really stink as a savior. I like to be the savior. I like my kids to think I'm the hero of the story, the one who solves all their problems. And so I go in to try to solve all their problems, and that's where I tick them off, even though I'm right most of the time. Listen, every human savior will fail you. And the broken world is a story of failed attempts to turn people into religious people over and over and over again. And the more religious we tend to get, the more we do all this evil in the name of religion. Most of these refugees we're talking about are people who their fleeing was happened because somebody decided the whole group of people need to be more dedicated to the adherence to some sort of religion. And because you didn't fit that mold, we're now going to come against you. That is not Jesus. He is the true and better priest. We needed a sacrifice, and he was that sacrifice. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is every respect has been tempted as we are yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Christ is our priest. Like, he's not the Levite like these guys. He's not the priest like these guys. He is the true high priest who never sinned, and he gives himself away, and he was the sacrifice for our sins, but he knows what it's like to go through what you're going through. He knows what your temptations feel like. He's not far and distant, a God who is unconcerned and unknowing. He knows what it's like. And our high priest is saying, come to me, you can trust me. I know people have hurt you. Come to me, you can trust me. I know there's been places where you've been wounded. Come to me. I know you may have had the worst things done, and sometimes by people who are closest to you. But Jesus is saying, come to me, you can trust me. He is a true and better priest. Not just in a priest ministry. He's a true and better pastor than I am. And the invitation is always to trust him. Last thing we see is he's the true and better king. And I could spend all kinds of times just unpacking this to you, but just understand your problem is that you want to be king of your own heart. You want a savior who will get you out of your messes, but you want to be your own king so you get to rule your life. You want to be just like the people in Israel. It says there's no king in Eureka, and I get to do what's right in my own eyes. And until you see that even King David was flawed, even though he was a picture of God's kingdom, you're not really going to understand life until you bow your knee to a true and better king. As we read Judges, I made this clear all the way through. When the text keeps saying there was no king in Israel, if you're reading this honestly, you should have said, yes, there is. Yahweh, God, was their king. That's a mistaken understanding of Judges to say there's no king. There was a king. They just said, we need a human king because, you know, the nations around us have a human king and it's going better for them, so we need a human king. And eventually God does give them that. But ultimately, our hope is not in any human kingdom, any human ruler. It's not in somebody, you know, fixing our lives for us. Our true hope is when we bow our knee to Jesus as the better king. And so what you have in Jesus, the answer to this story and the answer to the brokenness, like, just read the newspaper, go watch the news. It's a hot mess out there. People really are as bad as this story said it was. The Bible doesn't hold its punches. It's messed up out there. And by the way, it's messed up in here. And it gets really hard. It gets really hard when the sin and the evil that is out there gets so prevalent among the people of God, and people are getting wounded by those who claim to be holy men or holy places and holy spaces. It's terrible. And yet in the midst of that, you need to know that Jesus is the true and better. Amen. Run to him. Hold on to him. If you've been hurt, listen, he is your true and better priest saying, I know, come to me, I love you, I'm for you. He is a true and better husband. So if you feel like you've been discarded and cast aside by people who are supposed to love you, you need to know this. Jesus will never leave you, forsake you. He's not going to push you out on the street and say, have at him. He already has sacrificed himself as the husband of his bride for you. He is a true and better husband. He is the true and better judge. When you say, I need rescue, help, he is the one who can step in and rescue you, who can deliver you from your brokenness, who can deliver you from your sin, who can deliver you from this present age and deliver you into the kingdom of his glorious light. And when you feel like I'm trying to run my life and it's not working, listen, Jesus is the true and better king who rules the universe, but he also is the ruler of our lives. Trust him. The answer to Judges is not better religion. It's Jesus. And Judges, I just showed you how even in this story, Judges gives us a longing for what isn't answered in the story, but is answered in the grand story. And so this morning as we close, we're going to do a couple things. The band's going to come up here. And the first thing we're going to do after the band comes up here is we're going to start singing and we're going to celebrate communion. For those of you who know Jesus, feel the weight. Feel the weight of the world and feel the weight of your own fallenness, your own brokenness. Feel the weight of the fact that apart from God acting in Jesus, there is no hope, but oh, glorious truth he has. And come to the table, repent of your sin, and run to Jesus as King, as Savior, as Rescuer, as the husband. Run to Jesus as the one who gave his life for you. Taste, smell, hear, experience his grace at the table of the Lord. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, and maybe you have questions like, I'm having a really hard time believing in a God who lets this kind of stuff happen in the world. Don't leave here without us having a conversation and praying with you. The back of the room, there's two signs that say prayer, that our prayer signs are places where we want to encourage you that as we sing the next song, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, or you're here today and you're hurting and you just need prayer, we want to encourage you to go to those spaces and let us pray with you. Maybe you're one of the people who religion has hurt you. And we just want to give you a place to go deal with that. So, as we end our service today by celebrating these things, we have a chance to look to Jesus, who is the hope for this world and for our lives. Jesus, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. Help us today to respond by believing in your grace and seeing you as the hope for the nations. In your name I pray, amen.
So we now come to a time of response. And we respond to the preaching of the gospel from God's word in three ways. First, we respond through giving. This is an opportunity for those who consider Genesis their church home to worship God through their giving. If you're visiting with us today, please do not feel obligated to give. Just your presence here with us is your gift to this body. For those who are part of Genesis, there are going to be offering baskets at each of these communion tables. Second, we respond with singing and worship as we lift our voices to God, just in thanks for what he has done through his Son, and in faith, trusting the gospel together. The third way we respond is by taking communion or the Lord's Supper. On the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples this celebration to remember the sacrifice that he made for us. If you're a baptized follower of Jesus in right relationship with God, and you're in right relationship with your fellow believers, you are welcome at this Lord's table. We invite you to take a moment to repent of any sin that's in your life, anything you're struggling with. Turn and follow Christ. And then come forward and take this meal as an act of remembrance of our Lord's death on the cross. When you're ready, please make your way to the aisles in front of the two main doors. You can see this kind of flowchart we've made here that seems to work best. When you're ready, come down, receive the elements, and then return to your seat either by the middle or the far outside aisles. When you receive the communion bread, you dip it in the cup and then take the elements whenever you're ready. If you're not comfortable with that, or if you need a gluten-free option, we do have those little packets. If you are not a follower of Jesus, we just want to encourage you to use this moment to think about Jesus, the true and better husband, the true and better priest, the one who sacrificed himself for us, and maybe place your faith in him for the first time. At the end of this service, we will have we'll have people around. We do have people at these prayer corners back here, ready and willing, eager to pray with you for whatever you're dealing with. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So just take a moment to reflect prayerfully and repent of anything you need to. And then please do come forward whenever you're ready. And we are going to sing, so whenever you're ready, please.